Reunions have become an important part of our culture. This last weekend, I believe, the Kinney High School, which isn't there anymore, had their reunion of those who had graduated from that school. Most high school classes have a reunion every 5 years. I know that my 30-year reunion is this year, which that... I don't know how that can happen when you're only 35 years old, but yeah. Families also have reunions, some every year, some every other year. And some like to have their reunions at Easter time, time when family can come together. Maybe they'll go to church in the morning and then gather as a family for lunch and spend the day together. There's a reunion recorded in the passage we read earlier in John chapter 21 that I like to call an Easter reunion. I suppose technically it's more of a post-Easter reunion, but it's a reunion of a different kind. A reunion that's has more of a dramatic tone. You see this a lot in Hollywood. TV and movie scripts will often have two characters that were very close together. Maybe they were family members, might have been husband and wife. Perhaps they were partners in business or some occupation. And for some reason, they split apart. And maybe that going their separate ways was not an easy one or a pleasant one. There's some animosity, perhaps, some tensions. But then at the end, you see them reunited. You see them brought back together. And often emotions run quite high in those circumstances. And I think that's true in this event that is recorded in John chapter 21. Now, I read for you the first 19 verses. And in the beginning of the chapter, you see an event that takes place. This is after Jesus had died and rose again. We don't know exactly how much time had elapsed, but it was at least a week, probably a couple of weeks. Jesus had told his disciples, "Go on back to Galilee. I will meet you there." And so the disciples did as they were instructed. They went back to Galilee. We're not told how long they had to wait, but I'm guessing that they had to wait a little while. And like a few of us, patience was not their strongest virtue. I think Peter got a little antsy. Or maybe he just got bored. I don't know which. But he said, "You know what, guys? I'm going fishing." And they said, "Yeah, we'll go with you." I don't know if you realize this or not, but over half of the 12 disciples that Jesus called were fishermen by trade when he called them to follow him. So this was a very natural thing for them to do, to go out and spend an evening, spend all night fishing. Now, of course, this isn't the way we fish today, at least not most people. You get your rod and reel and you go out there and fish. They fished with nets, and this was more like commercial fishing, but it's something that they were familiar with. I thought it was interesting, though. I'd never considered it before, but one of the resources I read this last week said that in the New Testament, these fishermen by trade never caught fish without Jesus. Did you ever notice that? When Jesus first came and called them to be fishermen, they had been out all night and hadn't caught a thing. He said, "Try one more time." And they had so much, the nets were breaking and about sunk their boat. Here you have a similar situation. They've been out all night, hadn't caught a thing. Do we have any fishermen here today? It's a little frustrating when you're out a long time and you don't get even a nibble. Maybe some of you that are hunters, you know, you stand in that, you're in that tree stand for hours on end and you don't even see anything moving. It would be a little frustrating, right? So I can just imagine that as the boat's coming into shore and sun is coming up, these guys are probably not in the best mood. I know what it's like to be up all night anyway, and then when you're up all night and you have nothing to show for it, that's worse. And then you got some character on the shore saying, hey guys, you don't have any fish, do you? You see, the way that the Greek is worded in that text in the original, when Jesus said, do you have any fish? It was put in the negative. You don't have any fish, do you? And I'm sure that that answer, no, was probably a little curt. Maybe John, for editorial purposes, left out a few other words. Who knows? But I'm sure that they weren't all that thrilled with being called out that they hadn't caught anything. And then this voice, and they didn't know who it was. Remember that. They did not know who it was on the shore. Said, yeah, throw your nets on the other side. Now, the only thing worse than spending all night doing what you're trained to do and coming up empty is having somebody else tell you what to do, right? Oh, let me show you how it's done. That just doesn't go over so well. But they probably figured, why not? Nothing else has worked. And sure enough, they put the nets in and they can't hardly haul it in. I've heard some commentators really go off on the 153 fish. I have no idea why that number is there. Who counted? I don't know. Is there a significance? If there is, I don't know it. There's a lot of fish. This is a miraculous catch of fish. And perhaps, it's deja vu all over again, John says, this has to be the Lord. I mean, this has happened before. We've been in the same situation, and he tells us, here it is, it's got to be Jesus. And Peter jumps out of the boat and gets right into the shore. He wants to be there with the Lord. When they get there, Jesus has already got a fire going. It says that he already had some fish cooking, which again, you know, here they've been out all night and hadn't caught a thing. Jesus already had some on shore, as well as some bread. He had breakfast ready for him. And I can imagine that the atmosphere must have been pretty light, pretty joyous. Here they're reunited with their Savior. Here they have all this fish, and here they've got breakfast, and they didn't have to cook it. But there was a pall that was hanging over the scene as well. I'm sure that while everybody was enjoying themselves, Simon Peter probably felt a little ill at ease in the presence of Jesus. I doubt that Peter looked Jesus' way, or at least not very long. Might have kind of glanced and then looked away again. Why? Well, not that long ago, on the night of Jesus' trial, Peter had denied even knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And I imagine that Peter probably felt a lot of shame and a lot of guilt about this triple denial. And there might have even been strained relations between the other disciples as well. Because if you remember, just before those three denials, when Jesus was gathered with the 12, as we call that the Last Supper, in amongst those words that were exchanged, Peter said, I don't know about these other guys, but Lord, I'm going to stand with you. I'll be with you to the death. And Jesus predicted, now, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the sun rises. But remember the other 11 guys that heard Peter say, well, I don't know about them. Not sure how that went over with them. As Leon Morris notes, there can be no doubt that Peter was under a cloud with his fellow disciples after the denial, as well as with Jesus. But then we read that after the last of the fish and the bread had been eaten, there was an awkward silence that followed. Maybe Peter glanced up at Jesus, and this time Jesus' eyes were fixed right on him. Before he could turn away, he hears Jesus ask, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you find that strange that Jesus referred to him as Simon, son of John? That's not the normal way you hear Peter being referred to, is it? It's a very formal tone. In fact, in the Greek, it's Simeon Bar-Jonah, son of John or son of Jonah. Kind of like a last name or maybe a middle name. How many of you can remember when you were growing up hearing your parents address you by your full name? I knew if I ever heard my middle name, I was in big trouble. So Jesus addresses Simon very formally. Certainly got his attention. And then he asked the question, "Do you truly love me more than these?" Now that word, "these," isn't defined. And it can mean one of three different things. He could be asking, "Do you love me more than these things?" Or he could be asking, "Do you love me more than these men?" Or, "Do you love me more than these men love me?" Now, if it's the first, "Do you love me more than these things?" may have been all of the fishing equipment that was around. Because remember, that was Peter's job. That was his career. And maybe Jesus was asking, "Peter, are you going to go back to fishing or are you going to continue to follow me?" Now, that's possible. I don't think in the context that's probably what he meant. But you know, it's a valid point. It's a good question. It's a question that maybe Jesus would ask some of us. Maybe Jesus would go into our home or into our garage or into our shed and look around and say, "Do you love me more than all of this?" It's a good question. The second question, "Do you love me more than you love these men?" Again, given the context, I doubt that that's what he meant. But it was still a valid question to ask. You remember Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Again, God is not calling us to hate anybody. What he's saying is that in comparison to our love for God, our love for others ought to look like hate. We are to love God supremely. Even if we don't always obey Him completely, we should love Him above all else, above everybody else. No one can come before Christ in our hearts. But I really think that probably what Jesus meant was that third rendition. "Do you love me more than these men love me?" And I think it went right back to the heart of what Jesus said the night of the Last Supper. "Peter, remember how you said you loved me more than all these guys love me?" You stand by that? Is that your final answer? And the reason I think that this is probably the case is when you take in the whole scenario and how Peter answered, I think it makes the most sense. And what Jesus was getting at here was an issue that Peter had, and you know, a few of us might run into a time or two, and that's pride. You see, pride sometimes sneaks in and says, "Gee, Lord, you're lucky to have me. I do so much for you and for your church. Wow. You must really be happy that I came to faith in you, huh?" Now, we would never say that. But sometimes that little bit of pride can sneak in. And I think that's what Jesus was really confronting here. Jesus asked a second question. And I want to deal with his question, and I'll deal with Peter's answers. The second question is repeated without the last phrase. He just says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Here there's no comparison. Attention is concentrated on just the question of love. Comparison drops out. The key issue is Peter's love for the Lord. Nothing else. It's what it should be for us today as well. Now in the third question, it just seems like Jesus is repeating himself, but in the original language there's a difference. You might notice, if you follow the NIV, which is what I had read, the first two questions, Jesus says, do you truly love me? And then in the third question, it just says, do you love me? Now, what the translators of the NIV did here was try to distinguish between two words in the Greek language for love. Agape, which is a self-sacrificing, supreme kind of love, and phileo, which is a fondness, an affection for, brotherly type love, not quite as a high plane as agape. The first two times Jesus said, Simon, do you agape me? The third time he said, Simon, do you phileo me? Different word for love. Now I consulted a lot of commentaries this last week, did a lot of comparison studies, and most commentators agree that you shouldn't make too big a deal out of this distinction, because John himself interchanges these words throughout his gospel. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, and the word there is agape. But then later on in John 16:27, where he says God loved the world, he uses the word phileo. And there are other instances in which John interchanges words. So maybe there wasn't so much of a distinction here. And if nothing else, the conversation probably didn't take place in Greek anyway. It was probably Aramaic. So John is recording this. But I think there is a reason for it. I think that, and we'll get to it in a little bit, there's a reason why you see a distinction in these words. Because when Peter replied, which we'll get to in detail in a moment, he used phileo every time. Even when Jesus said, do you agape me? He said, yes, Lord, I phileo. So there is a little bit of a difference there, and we'll look at that in a moment. But without question, Jesus' threefold challenge to Peter highlights the supreme importance of our love for God. You remember earlier when Jesus was asked by one of the religious leaders, what's the most important commandment in the law? And to the Jews, there were 613 commands. So that was a big question. But without hesitation, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Our love for God is right at the top. There isn't any other more important issue than that. We talk a lot about faith and the fact that we are saved by faith, and that's true. But remember, Paul ended the love chapter. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And which was the greatest? Love. Our love for God is supreme. And we are to love the Lord more than anyone in our lives, more than anything in our lives, even more than ourselves. Now, I think it's easy for us to see why Jesus would ask these questions to Peter. How many times did Peter deny knowing the Lord? Three. How many times did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him? Three. I think this was a very graphic way for the Lord to show to Peter that he was forgiven. And that even though he failed very publicly, he was restored publicly in the presence of the disciples. This wasn't just a one-on-one conversation at this point. He allowed Peter to restate his love and his allegiance. And I think these questions apply to us as well. Do we truly love our Lord? Do we love Him more than anything else on earth? It's what He requires. Now I'd like to turn from the threefold question or challenge to Peter's threefold confession. How did Peter answer the Lord? Each time, he began with a positive response. Yes, Lord, he says. One reason why I don't think we ought to take the agape and phileo thing too far. Don't press it too far. Because think about it, if there was a big difference and Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? He would have said, no, Lord, I phileo you, if he was trying to make a distinction there. But he doesn't. He says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I love you. But why did he choose a different term? I think John MacArthur makes a good point. He says, in terms of interpretation, when two words are placed in close proximity and context, a difference in meaning, however slight, is emphasized. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used a word for love that signified total commitment. That's what agape meant. Total commitment. Peter responded with a word for love that signified his love for Jesus, but not necessarily total commitment. Now, this wasn't because he was reluctant to express that greater love, but because he had been disobedient and denied the Lord in the past. He was perhaps now reluctant to make such a claim of supreme devotion when in the past his life didn't support it. Make sense? Peter knew that he fell on his face. He remembered saying in front of all the disciples, Lord, I love you to the nth degree. Bam, fell right on his face. Now he's saying, yeah, Lord, I love you to the best that I can. I think what you see here in the difference between the words is humility. I think Peter's pride finally been broken. And he was saying, Lord, you know I love you. But I think implied in that was, you also know I'm human. You know that sometimes I talk bigger than I really am. And I realize now that I'm not all that. I know what I promised, but I also know that I failed. I think that's why Peter changed the wording. But I don't want to miss the power of Peter's confession. You see, in front of the very disciples who heard his boasts and knew of that subsequent failure, he reiterated his love for the Lord. And that's not an easy thing to do. Think about Judas Iscariot. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And I want to suggest to you today, I'm not so sure that Judas's sin was any worse than Peter's. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hand of the enemies. Peter denied knowing Jesus. Is there really that much difference? I don't think so. And if you look at the two of them, they both initially responded in a similar way. They were both stricken with grief. They were smitten with guilt. Luke tells us that after the third denial, when the cock crowed and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He felt horrible about what he had done. Likewise, Matthew tells us that when Judas realized what he had done by betraying Jesus, he took those 30 pieces of silver back to the priests. He threw them at him and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He was in essence confessing that he had done wrong. He was remorseful. But then what happened? He went out and killed himself. He could not bring himself to go to the Lord and find forgiveness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow leads to death. I think Peter is an example of godly sorrow. He was sorry for what he did. He admitted it. But he found forgiveness. He went to the Lord against whom he sinned and found forgiveness. Judas, on the other hand, decided he would bear that burden alone. Instead of finding forgiveness, he went his own way. Why is that? Because it's very humbling to go to the one you have wronged and say those words, I was wrong. Oh, you might tell other people, but it's really hard to do to the person you've wronged. What got in the way? Pride. Just like we talked about before. Difference is, Peter was forgiven. Judas was not. I think the same is true today. There's a lot of people today, they realize they've done wrong. They know their life is not what it ought to be. But it's hard to humble themselves to the point of telling God, yes, I know, I'm wrong, and I need your forgiveness. Peter did that. And not only did Peter find forgiveness, he found something else too. And I'd like to conclude with a threefold commission that you see in this text. Jesus did not just say, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I love you. And that was it. Jesus said more. And I think what he has to say here is very significant. You'll notice that after each response of Peter, Jesus gives him a command. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my lambs. He was saying, in essence, I'm giving you a responsibility. You have a job to do. And we see that in the book of Acts, who was it that was right at the forefront among the disciples in bringing others to Christ? It was Peter. It was Peter that preached the powerful sermon at Pentecost. He spoke again and another couple thousand people came to the Lord. He was the first one to bring a Gentile to faith in Christ. Peter was very significant in the early years of the church as a shepherd. It's interesting that just as John used different Greek words for love, he used a little different words for this commission as well. He talked about taking care of and feeding. He talks about lamb. He talks about sheep. But it means the same thing. I have a job for you to do, Peter. And this triple commission from Jesus must have had the effect of giving almost an official sanction to his restoration of leadership. And see, this is an area in which, quite honestly, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians fall short. Oh yeah, we understand that, you know, that God forgives. Jesus died on the cross and His blood can cleanse us from all sin. But let's not be too quick to put Him back into a place of ministry. Yeah, we'll let you come in, but you know, I don't know if we can let you serve. What does Jesus do? He restores. See, the human thing is to keep people at arm's length. I don't know. Jesus restored. Jesus said, I'm not finished with you, Peter, at a time when many people would say, you're done. You're finished. There isn't any place for you now. Now, somebody does say that. You know who it is? Satan. Satan would love to convince you that what you've done is so terrible, God could never use you again. And it is a lie straight from the pit. God forgives. God restores. God has a place for you in His kingdom, in His church. And if I dare say, no matter what you've done, God has a place for you. Unfortunately, too many people slam the door in the face of people that God never intended that door to be slammed. I think there's a tremendous lesson here that God is not finished with people who humble themselves and repent and find forgiveness. Now, maybe their ministry won't be exactly the same as it was, or maybe it will. Think about Manasseh, king of Judah in the Old Testament. Nastiest individual you will ever come across. He was the worst. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners, I think Manasseh could have said, wait a minute. Might have you on that one, Paul. He was terrible. He set up idols in the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his own son to an idol. He put Isaiah, who by this man at the time was probably in his 80s, put him inside a hollowed out log and had the log sawed in half. And it wasn't a magician's trick either. He was terrible. And finally God said, I've had enough. And he sent in a foreign king who defeated the army in Jerusalem, took Manasseh in chains, put him in prison. But in prison, Manasseh, I'm thinking he remembered something of his father, Hezekiah, who was a godly man. And he cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. The Bible says that not only did God forgive him of his sin, as awful as those sins were, he put him back on the throne. You think we would do that today? Probably not. But God does. We write people off. God doesn't write people off. God says, I sent my son for you. And if you come to me, I have a job for you to do. I don't know what that job is going to be, but God has a job for you to do. As long as we humble ourselves, find the forgiveness that He offers, He will commission us. Now, the first aspect of Peter's commission is to take care of the flock. Following Jesus and loving Jesus means accepting responsibility for Jesus' people. That's something we need to hear again. I hear people say, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Come on, the church is the body of Christ. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, okay. But you'll be a disobedient one. Because the Bible says you are to be involved in the body. You are to find your place. Exercise those gifts God has given you. That's where you're supposed to be. Each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. And the church needs you as much as you need the church. So I'm not gifted. You notice that Jesus doesn't address giftedness here. He doesn't tell Peter the gifts that he's been given him. The only qualification we see here is a love for Jesus characterized by humility, dependence, and obedience. God has a place for us in the body. The second part of Peter's commission is to be faithful. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells Peter, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hand. Someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. What's that mean? John tells us in the next verse. Jesus said this to signify the way in which Peter would glorify God in his death. And we know that years later, when Peter was an old man, he was crucified for his faith. Died a similar death as his Lord and Savior. And Jesus was telling him, I want you to remain faithful. It's not always going to be easy. Now, why would he tell Peter this? I know it's not common then or now for people to be told the circumstances surrounding their death in advance. But maybe Jesus was not only teaching something to Peter, but something to us as well. See, love not only brought Peter a task, it also brought him a cross. Love not only involves responsibility, but it always involves sacrifice. And I don't think we can really say that we love Christ unless we're prepared to face his task and take up his cross. Jesus said, I want you to remain faithful no matter what. And then finally, Jesus commissioned Peter with the simple words, follow me. He says that in the present tense, keep on following me. See, Peter had followed in the past. In fact, these are the very words Jesus used when he first called him. But he wasn't always faithful. Jesus says, you just keep on following me. In fact, it was at this very place, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had first called Peter and his brother Andrew. Come follow me, he said, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, a lot had transpired between that first follow me and this one. The fact that Peter was clearly forgiven by Jesus, given new responsibilities amounting to apostleship, despite his total denial of the Lord. I believe this gives us hope today. That those who feel that either by word or by action that we've denied the Lord, that somehow that's unforgivable. Jesus says, you come to me. You find forgiveness. You find cleansing in my blood. There isn't any sin that my blood cannot cleanse. He calls for our repentance, for our love. What about us? You feel today that your life is just too bad. You've gone too far. God could never forgive you. God could never use you again. I don't think so. I think this example we see here in the Scripture of Simon Peter, there's a message for you and there's a message for me in it as well. God's not finished with you. You know how I know that? Because that heart inside you is still beating and there's still air going in your lungs. And God don't waste life on people he's done with. When God says he's done with somebody, they're done. You're still alive, he ain't done with you yet. Somebody else might have said he's done with you. Don't believe it. As long as God gives you life, God has something for you to do. Do you love him? Do you love him more than anything else in your life? Anyone else in your life? Doesn't matter how badly you may have failed. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to restore. He is willing to use you in his kingdom. Would you like that kind of Easter reunion with him? Come back to Christ today. Tell him how much you love him. In humility, confess that sin. Let him take it away. Let him take away the guilt and the shame. Be restored. Be reunited with him. For some of you say, well, I can't have a reunion because I've never known him. Maybe you've never taken that first step of finding forgiveness. This can be your day. By simply stating your faith and expressing your love, God says, welcome home. As we close, we're going to have an invitation hymn. We're only going to sing one verse. I'm not going to stretch this out, try to put a guilt trip on anybody. But if God has spoken to you, what is your response? Do you love me? Do you love me more than everything else? Do you feel like you have failed me so that I could never love you or forgive you or use you again? It's not true. He wants to hear us say those words. I love you, Lord. Do we mean it? Turn in your hymnals, if you would, to hymn number 282. 282. All of our hymns today have been expressions of love for our Lord. Let this be our prayer. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. And if you have a commitment you want to make, maybe you need to be restored. Maybe you need to be forgiven for the first time. While we sing that first verse, I want you to come. Join me here in the front. Just like Peter, make a public declaration of your love for the Lord. We're just going to sing the first verse.